it'd be really useful if you could turn to 2 Kings and chapter 9. We'll be looking at that. And let's just pray as we get ready for hearing the Lord's word and pray that the Holy Spirit will really be amongst us. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage that in some ways might seem very strange to our modern sensibilities. We pray that we would remember this is your word, it's your truth. It is literally how truth is defined. And so by your Spirit, we would understand it, we would apply it, and we would be people who seek your will because of it. Amen. Last week, in a sense, we were sort of having a bit of a tidy up. I'm not sure that's quite the way to describe Scripture, but there's a sense in which, with our human minds, as we come to 2 Kings and this point, we perhaps feel there's unfinished business that needs picking up. And we were looking at how, or looking back to the commission that Elijah had been given, and some of that he had fulfilled. He had, after all, he'd appointed Elisha as his successor. But there was still more to come, and we saw how now Elisha had gone to Hazael and he'd anointed him, and he was to be an agent of God's judgment. But we know there was a bit more to come as well, because the Lord had spoken very clearly about what was going to happen to the house of Ahab. And so if we were to just look back at 1 Kings chapter 19, we would see that the Lord had given him a two-part commission after really the appointment of Elisha as a successor to Elijah. It wasn't that he was just to anoint Hazael. He was also, verse 16 of 1 Kings 19, he was also to anoint Jehu, son of Nishan, king over Israel. And then, of course, anoint Elisha. But here's the key thing, which we saw more than hinted at last week, verse 17. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now, how does that fit with us? Perhaps we're starting to think of the caricature of the Old Testament God. There's a danger, isn't there, in some areas of the church even, to separate what we know of Jesus and what we know of God in the New Testament, and to completely separate that from what we see in the Old Testament. It's almost like we're talking about two deities. Well, of course, that's not true, is it? We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and we know God is. He does not change. And so there's an important lesson to be learnt from this. So now we come to the anointment of Jehu. And as I was looking at this, the question that came to me, which I put to you, is what is the message of the church? Now, we could go for the cliched answer, which is actually still right. It's the gospel. Well, what is this gospel? What's it made up of? Some years ago when we were at Willesby Castle for the Ministers' Conference, we had that gifted child evangelist, Jackie Brown, speaking to us. And he was talking about gospel messages. How do you put the gospel message into children's talks? And actually, he made a very important point. The gospel is made up of themes. Yes, there is an overall message, that is God's rescue plan, God's salvation. But there are themes connected with that. There's judgment, isn't there? There's sin, that's why we need rescuing. And we could probably go through more facets. And he made the point that just as we would expect in good Reformed churches to have expository preaching that deal with Scripture or books as a whole, or doctrines as a whole, you've got to teach children that way as well. You want them to be good theologians, really, In fact, I've often thought that a lot of damage is done to people who grow up in churches purely because there are elements that are not dealt with when it comes to understanding God and God's character. And we say now, so we pose this question, what is the message or what is the point of the church? And we would look around and we say that many people, we might look around and say, well, you very quickly say other people have very different ideas about that. Think back a few years ago. Who remembers David Cameron's Big Society? Where it seemed that the church was, in my view, being reduced to the role of a social worker, to step in where people were needy. Now, I'm not saying there's not a point to that or there's not a role for that. But is that the message or is that what the church exists for? Because that's very often how politicians want to portray it, isn't it? Well, we're going to look, and we're going to look at Jehu and see that there is a message and a role that he clearly teaches us. Now, Jehu is an intriguing character, and we'll look at that very carefully. But I've got 3 points concerning Jehu. And the first one is this, a strange anointing. The prophet Elisha summons a man from the company of prophets. That probably means he's a young man. And we see that in chapter 9, verse 1. And just listen to the language of verse 1. Tuck in your cloak into your belt, take a flask of oil with you, go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nissan. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him into the inner room, there take a flask and pour oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel, then open the door and run, don't delay. Now, I don't know about you, but I catch a real momentum in that. This is urgent business. This is the business of the present. This is business that's got to be carried out. And it's a bit like, I once heard it described, light the blue touch paper and, you know, hightail it out of there. Let's, as it were, you know, when you're setting off a firework, let fireworks do what fireworks do. In other words, let Jehu do what Jehu does best. And so this young man, this young prophet, goes out, he locates Jehu. And there's two things to really pick up on what he does here. Is that firstly, he anoints him. Yes, he's going to be king over Israel. That's the more conventional bit. But then he commissions him. And this is part of this goes with the job of kingship. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. And then verse 7, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nehab, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for the Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. Now that's a pretty hefty commissioning, isn't it? This is what Jehu has been given to do. Now, I'm sort of wondering whether or how Jehu would have looked at this. He's a military man. It's interesting, his attitude towards the Lord's prophet. I'm perplexed by this, and I can't. It's one of the things that the commentaries don't go into a lot of detail on. Consequently, when they don't go into a lot of detail on something, I get rather interested in it. There seems to be almost a flippant attitude to this prophet. Just notice verse 11. When Jehu went out, his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you? Now, I don't know whether that's the way he turned up with sort of speed and the way that the ceremony was carried out. I don't think there was much standing on ceremony. It seems to have been done at a real pace. Or whether it was just that prophets were looked on as a bit strange. I suspect that might have been the case. Well, they don't know what has been said to Jehu. And Jehu seems to be honest. He seems to make light of it and says, you know the man, the sort of thing he says. Well, you kind of know what prophets do. That's what prophets do. They turn up at odd times, they go at odd times, and they act a bit strange. That seems to be almost his attitude. But there then seems to be a reaction in verse 12. That's not true, they said. Tell us. So Jehu tells them. He tells them he's been anointed king over Israel. And there's a change. Prophets may seem a bit strange to them. They may actually be a bit mystified by the way they behave. But they do seem to believe the word of the Lord. Verse 13, they show sort of due ceremony, maybe making up for the lack of ceremony earlier. And they blew the trumpet and shout, Jehu is king. Everyone seems fairly convinced that this is authentic, as it were. So it's a strange anointing. I don't know how many other anointings that we could come across. Yeah, there's some slightly strange ways. Saul became king in a rather strange way. David did. But this is particularly strange, isn't it? And the commissioning, this job he's got of king is one of judgment. And that actually is key, getting back to our first question. What is the church there to do? Is it to tell people, firstly, that Jesus loves them? Yes, it's true. God does love them. John 3:16. Perfect illustration of that. But it's also to tell that actually that love is extraordinary because they are a people under judgment. We, before we know the Lord, are a people under judgment. There's something I came across, a superb quote by Ryle, which I think really sums this up in a roundabout way. He was saying it was good to have a Bible. I'm paraphrasing, can't remember exactly. It's good to have a Bible. It's even better to read it. And best of all is to believe it. Now, knowing Ryle, I know exactly what he means there. You believe the message of it. You believe that you are a sinner under judgment. But you believe also that God has shown his incredible love towards you. And because of that, there's a chance for salvation. There's a chance to have sins forgiven. But actually, if we're not a people under judgment, then there's no real message, is there? It would come under a lifestyle choice as such. A bit like taking up jogging or running or classing ourselves as a Trekkie or whatever we do. It would be a lifestyle choice. It would be nothing else. It works for you. Well, of course, it's more than that because there is judgment involved. So we have this strange anointing and this strange commissioning. Secondly, we have a strange evangelist. If you look at verses 14 and 15, you'll very quickly see that they line up with what we saw in the last chapter where we came to the end. The situation was this. They'd gone to war against Hazael of Syria. And what's the outcome of that? Well, we see part of the judgment that was going to come from the Lord through Hazael. King Joram has returned to Jezreel to recover from wounds. He's been wounded. And as Uzziah, the son of Jeroboam, king of Judah, goes there to sort of, I don't know, maybe had a good bedside manner, we don't really know. So these events are now lining up as we look at this chapter, chapter 9 and 14 and 15. There's the situation. And so Jehu now, he's taken on this anointing, he's taken on this commission, and he now conspires against Joram. He's now going to carry out the Lord's business. And so he goes, he's going there to where, Joram is recovering from his wounds. But he's doing it in a covert way. He's showing covert way. He's showing some sense and strategy here. He's making sure that no one knows what's going on. It's quite clear, isn't it, in verse 15, slipping out of the city and making sure no one gets there, no one can slip out and take the news ahead of what's happened. And verse 16, he's making haste towards Jezreel, as we'll see later. And just note the events that Joram eventually is intrigued by his unexpected guest. Must have been intriguing. There's a lookout, verse 17. He sees he's standing on the tower at Jezreel. He saw Jehu's troops approaching. And, well, Joram does what would be a good idea, send someone out to meet them. And so the horseman rides off to meet Jehu. In verse 18, this is what the king says: "Do you come in peace?" "What have you to do with peace?" replied Jehu. "Fall in behind me." And we look again, and the second one is sent out. And both times the messenger points out that they're not coming back. Yes, he's a strange evangelist, isn't he? But he lays the message on the line. It's, are you for me or are you against me? And to be fair on Jehu, I have some issues with Jehu as we're seeing we go on, and I think there's things in his character that are there to warn us. But the point is this, isn't it? Are you going to listen to this message that's been given to me by the Lord? You're for that message or you are against it. And quite literally is a message of life and death, as we'll see. Stay on that side. What have you got to, you know, if you stay on that side, what have you got to do with peace? Because actually the Lord has decreed there is no peace for the house of Joram at all, and the house of Ahab. Yeah, he's a strange evangelist, but by golly, he's an effective one, isn't it? He's effective in what he's saying. And the point is this, isn't it? With the Lord's word, there is no middle way. I saw something. It's one of these things you go into and then find you have to subscribe to a paper. But it was on Orphan Whitman, how she was basically saying that, you know, Jesus is not the only way to God. Well, come on with her. You expect that, don't you? But actually, if you look at the church's teaching in many ways now, there's this softening, isn't there? There's this softening to other religions. We have to reach out. We have to say, we, like the Muslims, worship one God. It's actually ridiculous. We don't. We worship the triune God, which is absolutely, that's not acceptable to Muslims. It's not acceptable to call Jesus Christ God. But there's this softening, isn't there? This blurring of the edges. But actually, we were reminded here, there's no middle way on the Lord's word. Jerome's been given, or his troops have been given, a message of just judgment. You know, what are they thinking? What have you to do with peace? Fall in behind me. Well, they know what's coming, don't they? They either go with it, or it's certain death. They know Jehu isn't mucking about. Well, there's a certain amount of zeal, isn't there? Verse 20. Second one's just gone out. The lookout reports he has reached them. He isn't coming back. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nisham. He drives like a madman. If there had been speeding tickets or dangerous driving for chariots, I think Jehu would have been a contender for having a sort of glove compartment full of them. There's no doubt about it. But there's an urgency to Jehu's actions, isn't there? And the fact is this, isn't it? There's an urgency to getting God's word to people. And there's an urgency in warning them, isn't there, about the wrath that is to come. Well, what the king was thinking at this point, there's obviously perhaps a few questions starting to make his way into his mind. Jehu's clearly got a reputation. Well, what's he coming for? Well, we get to the last point. Jehu is a strange instrument of the Lord's judgment. Joram and Ahaziah go to check things out, probably thinking this is all a bit strange. Why aren't the people, the messengers they sent out, coming back? So they decide to go and meet him. And probably thinking, again, the fact that both of them go, there's strength in numbers. Something isn't quite right here. It smells a bit strange to them, and they have to work out what. But there's an outside possibility, isn't there? Because they're at war. Jehu may be coming with a message of what's happening at the front. So they go out, and verse 22, Joram saw Jehu and asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" Now, just listen to this, because this is very interesting. Second part of 22. "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds?" Do you notice what's happening here? Jehu isn't just a messenger of judgment. He's proclaiming the sin that's led to judgment, isn't he? I suppose you could say it's very, very concise message, isn't it? He's not leading Joram in the dark about what he's going to do. This isn't sort of a covert assassin, is it? He's making it very, very clear. And Joram gets the picture. He understands the picture perfectly, doesn't he? Verse 23, Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah. Treachery, Ahaziah. He knows what's coming. Well, what does that cost him? Well, it costs one in the neck or between the shoulder blades, to be more concise. Verse 24, Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? The sin is proclaimed and the judgment is then carried out. And it's very clear why it's carried out. We get an insight, perhaps back to Elisha's prophecy to Ahab. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bichah, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth." You see, that's where they are. They've just come to the point. That's where they've met, the ground where Naboth had his vineyard, presumably. The vineyard that got him murdered by Jezebel's foul plot and Ahab's greed. "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite." Remember how you and I, riding together in the chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord had made his prophecy about him. "Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons," declares the Lord. "I will surely make you pay for it on the plot of this ground," declares the Lord. "Now pick him up and throw him on the plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." We shouldn't have any problems with the fact that we haven't seen these words elsewhere. Ahab, you often get, I think, summaries of scriptures, and Ahab had been pronounced under judgment by Elisha, but I think Elisha probably said a lot more to him. And it seems that Jehu was privileged to that, or saw that, witnessed it, and he's remembered it. Now that's interesting again, isn't it? Because whatever else we think about Jehu and his rather over-the-top zealousness, he's clearly someone who remembers the word of the Lord, and as we've seen, he carries it out to the nth degree so far. So that's good, isn't it? It is right and it is proper that we see judgment carried out. One of the things I think I mentioned when we were looking at the whole business of Naboth's vineyard was I told the story which Dalrymple Davis relates about that young Indian who had rejected the church, but because he saw so much injustice in India, he wanted to get learning, go to university, represent the poor, be a champion for the poor. And yet one day he opened a Bible and he came across the story of Naboth's vineyard and Ahab and Elijah, and it struck him as he read those words, here's a God I can believe in, a God who cares about justice. Because it was just the kind of thing he saw in the society around him. A bribe could get a forced judgment. People's rights were trampled over. And here was a God who championed those who were oppressed. And so there is a rightness to this. Our modern sensibilities, we might want to say, well, you know, it's like a coup, it's something we shouldn't approve of. And we'll be looking at this in greater detail next week as we come to Jezebel. But there's no doubt about it that right has been done. But actually we detect something else. We actually detect that if Jehu is zealous, he's actually quite a legalistic zealot, first class. The word of the Lord has said nothing about the house of Judah, has it? Yet Jehu sees fit to take out the Lord's judgment on Ahaziah, the king of Judah. We see that Jehu chases him, shouting, kill him too, and they wound him. Verse 27, and he dies of his wounds later on. Both kings come to a rather ignoble end, don't we? And I think here's just a warning. We're going to see more of this, I think, as we go on with Jehu. He is very zealous for the Lord's word, but he kind of fills in where he feels there's a gap. I've got no doubt that Ahaziah was very deserving of judgment. There's no question about that. He was not a good king. But the word of the Lord is to be obeyed, isn't it? It's not for us to sort out where we think God's left a gap. The Lord has his purposes. And this is the thing I think we tend to find with Jehu in the end. It is his way that tends to prevail in how things are done, not necessarily always the Lord's way. Well, what can we take from this as we look at it in this day and age? Well, we do well, wouldn't we, to apply some New Testament principles to it. God is a God of judgment. Now, I know some will suddenly say, well, you know, that's kind of in the Old Testament, and when we get to the New Testament, yes, Jesus talks about judgment, but it's way off in the future. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In Romans 1:18, we see that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, there's a sermon in this passage in itself. And the point is this, isn't it? That our thinking is perverted, our tastes, our nature is perverted, and because we've rejected God, God hands people over to their sins. It's rather interesting that we often think, isn't it, that sin begets judgment. Actually, we're taught here, judgment begets sin. God says, you want to go that way? Okay. Take the brakes off if you like. And we see that more and more, don't we? In the way men and women behave, and even sometimes children, you know, the way children can behave as well. Our thinking is mixed up. And we see in this verse that the wrath of God isn't going to be revealed, it is revealed. And we see that in the depravity and the state of the world around us. But here's the blessing, isn't it? Here's the blessing that the Old Testament could hint of. And the blessing is this, isn't it? We have Christ. We have an intercessor. We have one who has taken our sin upon himself. Paul talks about in these first few chapters of Romans, the judgment, the reality of judgment, the state of man. And our state looks absolutely hopeless. But then he starts, when he gets to chapter 3, he starts to talk about God's faithfulness. And in the end, he concludes and starts to bring a conclusion together in this way. Romans 3, verse 21-24. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Everything would look hopeless, wouldn't it? But we've been given a righteousness from God. We have that privilege. We're not bound by the law. God's dealings with his people was the old covenant and the law as it was in those days. And Amaziah and Joram had fallen far short of that. And God's judgment was imminent, wasn't it? Because they were his enemies. They were part of Joram, particularly being part of the house of Ahab, was a legacy of evil. But actually, one of the things I think that's really interesting is that the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness. And I believe the passage that we're just looking at testifies in some way that we need a righteousness outside ourselves. It is part of the law, it is part of the prophets, it's part of God's working out his salvation through his people, isn't it? And it shows us that sin is desperate and there's no solution for it. The only solution can be found in a righteousness that comes not from ourselves, but from God. And can only be achieved through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. We've fallen far short of God's goodness and glory. But we're justified. We're made righteous. This is the incredible thing. This is one of the wonderful things we're looking at this morning. This morning as we looked at the sermon, we look at that wonderful picture of the tax collector and the Pharisee going to the temple to pray. One goes home justified, made righteous. We're justified, we're redeemed, we're bought at a price. Why? Because Jesus has taken our sin. And if we would take that and realise that and seek forgiveness, then the slate is right clean. Everything's been paid for many times over. Yes, God is a God of judgment. Yes, the message of the church is about judgment. In fact, in a strange way, we see Jehu as a very effective evangelist in some ways. But the fact is this, isn't it? We have this glorious message in the gospel. Our sin might make us fall well short. We would deserve the judgment that comes upon Joram and Isaiah. But we can be made righteous in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we just looked at. Pray now that we might be encouraged. This might give us a zeal to witness to the lost. We pray that we would be zealous as Jehu was, but we would not be people who fill in the gaps as we think, as we see them, but depend wholeheartedly on your word and your law. So Lord, we just pray for ourselves. As we seek to witness in this generation, we thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of tangible judgment. And Lord, may this spur us to please you and to be zealous about the message of forgiveness and the wonderful forgiveness we found, that we would want to be those who, again, reach out to people who are ambassadors, who are compelled because of Jesus' love for us. Amen.